Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Job chapter 36, which I will entitle Elihu Extols God's Greatness. Elihu is Job's fourth false friend. We have been listening to him for several chapters now, from Job 32, 33, 34, 35, and now in 36. We're also going to hear from him in our next audio in Job 37. So he's the most long-winded of the four false friends. Now, he's different than the other three. In fact, he got angry at the first three false friends. It's not clear why he got angry at them. It could either be he was angry at them because they had accused Job of doing something that Job had not done in order to cause all that suffering, or he could be angry at them because they rightfully accused Job of doing something that caused all that suffering, but they weren't able to get Job to confess it. Either way, they failed. They either falsely charged Job or they correctly charged Job but didn't get him to confess, and Elihu's angry at that. Now, as far as his anger at Job, because he is angry at Job, as a previous chapter explicitly said, he could be angry at Job either for a pre-calamity sin or a post-calamity sin. If he's angry at Job for committing a pre-calamity sin, well, then he's just like the three other false friends. If he's angry at Job for a post-calamity sin, then it could be he's angry because Job has been asking for a courtroom appearance with God and hasn't gotten it, and he's complaining about it, and he shouldn't be complaining. He hasn't treated God with the respect that God deserves. And that would be true even if Job was completely innocent and having committed a pre-calamity sin to cause all the calamity. So there's a lot of room for speculation here, but we can all boil it down to this. Elihu thinks Job is a sinner, and he's at fault. What the fault is, we can debate, but Elihu is treating him pretty badly. Now, some people say that Elihu is not quite as bad as the other three, and that might be bad, but in our last chapter, we saw that Elihu got on Job's case pretty bad. He basically accused him outright of being a sinner. So we start now in Job 36, 1 through 4, and Elihu will continue bashing Job. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to talk about how great God is, and by implication, what a puny worm you are, Job. Well, Job doesn't deny that God is great, but Elihu's going to pile it on. So we start now in verses 1 through 4. Then Elihu continued, saying, "Be patient with me a little longer, Job, and I will inform you, for there is still more to be said on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from a distant place and ascribe justice to my Maker, for my arguments are without flaw. One who has perfect knowledge is with you." Verse 1, Elihu continues saying, "Be patient." Well, Job needs to be patient. His patience, of course, has become proverbial in the expression, "the patience of Job." That, of course, means he's patient because of all his suffering. But one aspect of his suffering is having to listen to these four jokes, these four yokels. This is Elihu's fifth speech, chapter 32 through 36. He's already exceeded the three false friends. Eliphaz and Bildad had given Job three speeches each, and Zophar had given Job two speeches, and so it's just one speech after another saying, "Job, you are a sinner. Repent and everything will be all right." So Elihu says, "Be patient just a little longer, Job, and I will inform you, because even though I'm younger than you, I know everything. There's more to be said on God's behalf, because obviously there's a case or controversy between God and you, and you're guilty and he's innocent, and I'm going to make him innocent." And verse 3, Elihu says, "I will get my knowledge from a distant place." In other words, I'm not just going to rely on my own sphere of experience. My knowledge is going to be an esoteric, exotic knowledge from a distant place, maybe from persons who lived in former ages, as John Gill suggests, or maybe persons who lived in foreign countries. You know, the expert is always from overseas. He's never at home, because people stone the prophets that are at home. A prophet is without honor in his own country. So I'm going to get my knowledge from a distant place. Maybe he's even talking about a distant place such as heaven, where God lives. I'll get my knowledge from heaven. But wherever it is, I have got knowledge. And in fact, in verse 4, he says, "I have perfect knowledge, complete knowledge." Now, why did Elihu sound so cocky? Well, either he's boasting emptily, or more probably, he really felt he was wise as he said he was. Young and dumb, Elihu was. Verse 4, "For my arguments are without flaw." Now, if you tell somebody in an argument that your arguments are flawless, you had better be able to back it up, because that is one cocky statement. We've already gone through what Elihu's arguments are about Job either sinned pre-calamity or post-calamity, but whichever tack that Elihu was taking, his arguments were with flaw because they were wrong. Because Elihu did not take into account the true situation, which was God had allowed the devil to test Job in order to build him up. It was the devil who was causing all the evil directly. God had an ulterior purpose behind it. And then, of course, in verse 4, Elihu says, "One who has perfect knowledge is with you." Now, that could be God is with you, and he knows Job, so you better confess up because God knows everything. But most probably, he's talking about himself. Elihu, who has perfect knowledge, is with you. We go now to Job 36, verses 5 through 7. Elihu continues, "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." Now in verse 5, when Elihu says God does not despise any, it means, according to Clark, that God does not reproach anybody because of his lack of knowledge. So Job, God doesn't despise you. You can come to God and get wisdom, and God will liberally supply you with wisdom. So what Elihu is implying here is that Job has not gone to God to get wisdom. He's not listening to God. Remember in the last chapter, he says, God always answers the cry of men, but not the cry of evil men. So he's implying that Job is evil and has cried to God and didn't get wisdom. But if Job would be righteous, he would go to God and God would answer him because he doesn't despise anybody. But once again, Job is being compared to God. God is just. God is strong. God is willing to listen, but Job, you're not willing to go. God is mighty in strength and understanding. Verse 6, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. Now, this goes back to that same argument that we've been looking at for 20 or 30 chapters now. It's the philosophy of the three false friends that Elihu is latching on here to. It's the philosophy of the Pharisees. It's a philosophy of the Copenhagen heretics, Word of Faith people. The idea is that God will always honor righteous acts and give you prosperity and happiness, and he will always judge wicked acts and make the wicked suffer. The problem with that is that's a general statement that's true in the long-term scheme of things when you include heaven in with life, with temporal life on this planet. Yes, that's absolutely true. But in the meanwhile, on this planet, sometimes the wicked do prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. So this is the same old bogus argument in verse 6. Elihu is using verse 7. Elihu continues, God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. Well, actually, that's true. God still had his eyes on Job, even though Job didn't know it. But I think what Elihu meant was God will always bless the righteous and make everything hunky-dory. Verse 7, Elihu continues, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. The Holman Christian Study Bible has it, God seats the afflicted, the righteous. God seats the righteous with enthroned kings, and they are exalted. In other words, Job, if you just be righteous and quit sinning, God would put you on a throne instead of here in the dust scraping your boils. Verse 7, I said that Elihu said that God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. That's actually true. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. That's true. But you know, Job's cries were open to the Lord. God's eyes were always on Job all through this suffering. And that's something we need to remember too when we're suffering, is that God's watching it. He knows what's going on. He's not going to let you go down. I remember reading a story some archaeologist found scratched in the bowels of an ancient coal mine, a cross scratched into the wall, and then I think it was the word hope next to it in Latin. And here you've got a miserable miner slave. They don't live long because all they do is suck in dust as they crawl under the ground like snakes, like rats. He had absolutely no hope in this life, but he knew that God was watching him in his suffering, and he scratched it on the wall, hope, so that people 2,000 years later could see what it means to hope in Christ. You suffer, yes, you suffer, but you're not going to be suffering forever. You're going to be ruling the universe. Job 36, verses 8 through 12, Elihu continues, "If people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done and how arrogantly they have transgressed. He opens their ears to correction and insists they repent from iniquity. If they serve him obediently, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in happiness. But if they do not obey, they will cross the river of death and die without knowledge. Verse 8, Elihu says, if people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, of course that's referring to Job, God tells them what they have done. Well, Job, God hasn't told you, so there must be something wrong with you. God tells them how arrogantly they have transgressed. Well, now that's assuming that Job has arrogantly transgressed, and has he really done that? He might have got a little bit bitter, or he might have complained a little bit too much. He kind of wanted God to show up and listen to him. Is that arrogantly transgressed? Verse 10, Elihu says, God opens the righteous man's ears to correction and insists they repent from iniquity. Once again, the implication is Job is a sinner. If they, the righteous person, serves God obediently, the righteous people, the righteous man will end his days in prosperity. Well, I don't know. Didn't Isaiah get sawn in half? At least tradition has it that way. What about all the people in Hebrews 11? Did they end their days in prosperity? The ones that had all their property taken from them? They were thrown in jail? How about the people? Some of them they will kill as they persecute you from synagogue to synagogue. As Jesus said to his disciples as he waited his crucifixion, did Jesus end his day in prosperity? Was he a righteous man? I think so. Did he end his days in prosperity? Well, if you just look at this world, he ended up on a Roman cross being crucified. What verse 11 is saying here is an absolute lie. Because people who do serve God obediently sometimes do not end their days in prosperity. Now, if you look at it statistically in a general sense, they do. If you look at the Huguenots, the French Protestants who were persecuted horribly by the French government, yet if you look at their situation over 100 years or so, or maybe a couple hundred years, they did prosper as a group. In fact, when Louis XIV kicked them out of France when he revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, and so many of the Huguenots left France, it came close to destroying Louis XIV's economy because the Huguenots were so prosperous. They knew what they were doing. They were good businessmen, good tradesmen, good workers, and they took their talents to England and to the Netherlands until Louis XIV's friends were saying, hey, maybe you made a mistake, buddy. Maybe you ought to bring them back. So in general, what Elihu was saying is true. People who believe in God will end their days in prosperity, but not in every case. Verse 12. Elihu continues, but if they, righteous people, do not obey, they will cross the river of death and die without knowledge. In other words, Job, you're going to die without knowing why this happened to you until you quit sinning. If you'll quit sinning, God will tell you what's going on. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says about Elihu's false theology. Quote, Elihu assumes that the righteous always prosper and the wicked always are punished. Ultimately, this is true. On the day of judgment, God will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. In the meantime, however, this balance is not always achieved. None of the four friends ever addressed the suffering of the innocent. And that's what their problem is. The one who has perfect knowledge. Translation issue here in verse 12. People who do not obey will cross the river of death, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. The NIV note just says who will just cross the river. Without mentioning the river of death, is actually supplied by the Holman Christian Study Bible because it's not in the original text. So, disobedient people will cross the river and die. Well, river, what river? It must be the river of death, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. The NASB translates it, and they shall perish by the sword. We go now to Job 36, verses 13 through 15. Elihu continues, but the godless in heart lay up anger. Of course, this is referring to Job. The godless do not cry for help when God binds them. The godless die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. God delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Well, the same argument. Job, you're godless. You're angry. Don't you love it when you get mad at something and somebody real calmly looks at you and says, now, let's don't be angry. Reminds me one time I was watching a Boston Celtic playoff game. And the referees were doing a particularly horrible job. And I got a little angry and started yelling at the TV set. And he was a Christian. I didn't know him too well. From the previous floor, came up, knocked on my door, opened, and he shamed me. How dare you talk that way to the referees, making so much noise? Well, okay, I deserved it. But it still made me mad. So, Elihu was saying, the godless lay up anger. That's what you're doing, Job. They don't cry for help. Well, Job hasn't cried for help, really. Yes, he has. The godless die in the youth. You're going to die young, Job. Your life perishes among the cult prostitutes, or as the NIV has it, the male prostitutes. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says about cult prostitutes. Quote, "The pagans viewed prostitution as more than simple sinful pleasure. They believed that prostitutes, taking on the role of gods of nature, could force the gods to do certain things. Prostitution became their way of, quote-unquote, praying for a good harvest. Intercourse symbolized the fertile reproduction of their crops. Semen symbolized rain sent by the gods. Some think male prostitutes were used for religious intercourse with women worshipers. Others think male prostitutes representing male gods committed homosexual acts." Well, whether they were hetero or homo, they were big time bad. And so Elihu is saying, a godless man perishes among the cult prostitutes. You're just as bad as a male prostitute, Job. That's what you are. Verse 15, God delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. The same thing the righteous will never suffer. And the evil do suffer. They die early with cult prostitutes. We go down to Job 36, verses 16 through 17. Indeed, Elihu continues, God lured you from the jaws of distress to a spacious and unconfined place. Your table was spread with choice food. Yet now you are obsessed with the judgment due the wicked. Notice the wicked. Judgment and justice have seized you. In other words, it's just that you're suffering, Job, because you're a wicked person. Elihu is not one whit better. I've kept saying, well, he's not quite as nasty as the other three were. I've said that. I've read that. I don't think so. In fact, Adam Clark says here that Elihu is not a whit behind Job's other friends. None of them seems to have known anything of the permission given by God to Satan to afflict and torment an innocent man. Elihu is not a whit behind Job's other friends. In other words, he's just as nasty. We go now to Job 36, verses 18 through 19. Elihu continues, "Be careful that no one lures you with riches. Do not let a large ransom lead you astray. Can your wealth or all your physical exertion keep you from distress? Be careful that no one lures you with riches." The NIV says, "Be careful that no one entices you by riches." Now, before we start on these two verses, or these three verses, really, 18, 19, and 20, the NIV note at this place says that the meaning of the Hebrew for verses 18 through 20 is uncertain. As a matter of fact, the NASB translates verse 18 as saying, "Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing." In other words, beware, Job, that your wrath at God does not entice you to scoffing, or beware that God's wrath towards you does not entice you to scoffing. Well, that's possible, but we're going to go with the Holman Christian Study translation that says, "Be careful," in the NIV, "be careful that no one lures you with riches. Do not let a large ransom lead you astray." Ransom just means a whole heap of money, a big bribe. And Elihu is looking at money that God gives people as a bribe, or that evil people give you as a bribe to entice you to sin. Well, what is Elihu doing here? He's saying, Job, you were rich once, and those riches led you away from God. Can your wealth keep you from distress? Well, now, Elihu was exactly 100% wrong to imply that Job had been unrighteously depending on his wealth. Let's read a scripture, a passage in chapter 31 that shows that Job was not unrighteously depending on his wealth. Job 31, verses 24 through 25, and then verse 28. Job says this, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." Now, of course, Job could be lying here, but Elihu never accused him of lying. And besides, since God himself said that Job was blameless, we've gone through all the blameless verses several times. I won't mention that again. God has described Job as blameless. We can assume Job was accurate in his self-evaluation, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Of course he was accurate. He didn't put his concern in wealth, and as a matter of fact, he showed great concern for the poor. Job 31, verses 16 through 20. "If I have kept the poor from their desire," Job says, "or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail," or if that means when the eye of the widow looks at Job looking for money because she's poor and doesn't have anything to eat. No, her eye's not going to fail. She's going to succeed in getting money from Job. Verse 17, Job 31, Job continues, "Or if I have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth the orphan grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep," etc., etc. So Job had shown great concern for the poor. He had not let his wealth turn himself away from God. And by the way, it is not a sin to have money if you're a socialist Christian. going out voting for socialists, and then you're getting up on your soapbox and talking about how godly you are because you voted for a socialist. If you're that sort of Christian, let me point out to you, Abraham was very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Nothing wrong with having money. What's wrong is if you don't share that money with the poor, or if you let that money get in the way between your relationship with God, which happens a lot, but it doesn't always happen. It didn't happen in the case of Job, even though Elihu assumed that it had happened. We go down to Job 36, verses 20 and 21. Do not long for the night when nations will disappear from their places. Be careful that you do not turn to iniquity, for that is why you have been tested by affliction. Now, what does Elihu mean in verse 20 when he says, Job, don't long for the night when nations will disappear from their places? Well, here's a couple of options. John Gill says that it could be that Job is thinking about retiring at night to muse about God's ways. Do not long for the night. Well, the problem with that is Elihu says the purpose of longing for the night. The night is a time when nations will disappear from their places. What has that got to do with Job retiring at the night to muse about his problems? I don't think that what it is. Cambridge says that night is a figure for destruction and judgment, because generally when the lights go out, that's what we say. The lights have gone out. Well, they said the nighttime comes. Nations will disappear from their places. So a figure for destruction and judgment. Job could be longing for judgment from God. But why would Job be longing for judgment which would destroy him should he be guilty? That doesn't make any sense to me. So here's option number three. Job is requested by Elihu to not long for death. Just like nations disappear from their places at night, and I'll give you some examples of that in a minute, but just like nations disappear at night when they're judged, so human beings can disappear at night too. Don't long for the night of death, Job. That is suggested by or approved by Gill, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Ellicott, and Benson. So I think that's what it is. Now, did Job long for the night of death? And is Elihu saying that's wrong? Job, don't long for the night of death? Actually, yes, he did. As Benson said, this was a rebuke of Job because Job had often desired death. Let me read you four verses that tend to indicate that. Job 19:27. Job says, I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him and look at God, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. In other words, he's thinking about the afterlife, and not that I blame him. Job 6:9. That he, that God, would decide to crush me, to unleash his power and cut me off. Job 17, so that I prefer strangling death rather than life in this body. And again, I don't blame him. Now, he didn't commit suicide. I would blame him for that. But boy, I don't blame him for wanting to die and be with God and get out of his physical suffering. Job 14:13, Job says to God, if only you would hide me in Sheol. Sheol is death. If only you would hide me in death and conceal me until your anger passes. So, yeah, Job's been longing for death, and Elihu's saying, don't do that, Job. Just confess your sin. Now, with regard to verse 20, when Elihu tells Job, do not long for the night when nations will disappear from their places. I said I would give you some examples of when nations were destroyed at night. Actually, I pulled that out of my memory from a previous chapter. A couple chapters ago I did that, so I'm not going to do it again here. But the point is that nations often are destroyed at night. Verse 21, Elihu says, be careful that you do not turn to iniquity, Job, for that is why you have been tested by affliction. Well, when he says, be careful that you don't turn to iniquity, it's iniquity why you have been tested by affliction. That sounds like Elihu is saying, that's why you're suffering, not by testing, not to make you more holy, but it's because of your sin, because of iniquity. However, you could possibly argue that Elihu didn't believe that Job was being punished. He was only being tested. Big difference. You get punished for sin, you get tested for training purposes. But that's not what he said. In verse 21, he says, be careful that you do not turn to iniquity. And besides, we have another verse that shows that Elihu didn't believe that Job was just being tested. Elihu believed that Job was being punished for sin. We read in Job 36:17, Elihu says, yet now you are obsessed, Job, with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have seized you, Job. Does that sound like Elihu thinks that Job is being tested? Oh, no. He believes that Job is being punished for some sin. We continue on now to Job 36, verses 22 through 26. Elihu continues, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Well, again, Elihu is taking the tack that God is great, God is good. Let's thank him for our food, and when things go bad in our life, let's realize that we have sinned, and we need to confess it. Job is not complaining that God is not exalted in his power. Job is not saying that there's no one to teach God. He agrees with that. Who was a teacher like him? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. Elihu is asking, and what he's saying, there is nobody to teach God, because God knows everything. Nobody's smarter than him. Who has appointed him his way? Nobody tells God what to do. He chooses his course of action, his way, and he does it. And who has said to God, you have done wrong? Obviously, God can do no wrong, so nobody tells God that he's done wrong. So they had a good idea of God's attributes way back then, second millennium B.C., in the desert. They understood, as far as who God was, pretty good. They just didn't understand about the problem of suffering and the problem of testing. Verse 24, Elihu continues, remember that you should exalt his work. That could be the works of God in creation, the works of God in history in general, or more specifically, the works of God in history when God chastised his people. Remember, Job, God has chastised his people. You should know that. And of course, I don't know if they had the Old Testament to know that. It could be God's chastisement of Job in particular. Remember that you should exalt God's work, Job, when he chastises you. The problem with that is, this chastisement of Job would have been sung about, because verse 24 says, remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. Well, that can be translated as of which men have beheld, in which case it would work. As Barnes says, the Hebrew word here can be translated either as sung or behold. And in fact, if you look at verse 25, all men have seen it, man beholds from afar. I'm not sure it's the same Hebrew word, but there is parallel there, at least in the English translation. So, and the Young's Literal Translation in the KJV translated as behold instead of sung. So that is possible. Remember, Job, you should exalt God's work of punishing you, of which men have already started talking about, or of which men have seen. All your neighbors have seen it, Job. Well, that's possible, but I just think it's talking about God's work in creation and in history. Then the translation would be of which men have sung, because people, that's what they did back then. They made songs up about God. Verse 25, all men have seen it, man beholds from afar. If this is referring to Job's suffering, that is the work of God that all men have seen. That means people from all around knew about Job's suffering. It had become proverbial even back then. But if it's talking about God's works in creation or history, man beholds from afar, that could be far off in time. People from the time of the creation of the world have seen what God has done. Or it could be that Elihu is saying, look, the work of God is so evident that it can be clearly seen from afar. All men have seen the works of God. Man beholds from afar, even from afar is how we would say that. You would have to be totally blind not to see it. Well, I don't know what he meant, but the point is, God is great. Verse 26, behold, God is exalted, Elihu continues, and we do not know him. In other words, we don't know him completely. Of course, we know him partially. I mean, Elihu is just giving a good theological exposition of the characteristics and attributes of God, but we don't know him completely. And of course, Elihu is correct in saying that. The number of his years is unsearchable. That means you can count to infinity and you're never going to get there, because that's how long God lives, forever and ever. He's eternal. So we go now to Job 36, 27 through 33, and we will finish this chapter. Elihu continues, for he, that's God, makes water drops evaporate. They distill the rain into its mist, which the clouds pour out and shower abundantly on mankind. Can anyone understand how the clouds spread out, or how the thunder roars from God's pavilion? See how he spreads his lightning around him and covers the depths of the sea. For he judges the nations with these. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to hit its mark. The thunder declares his presence, the cattle also, the approaching storm. Verse 27, for God makes water drops evaporate. Well, that's obvious. The water drops distill the rain into its mist. Now, what does that mean? The NIV translates it, he draws up the drops of water. That's the same thing as evaporate. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. And that makes more sense. The water comes up in evaporation, and then it distills, i.e. transforms, into rain, and the rain falls down and hits the streams. So we're going to go with the NIV translation, because that's the only thing I can understand. The rain in verse 28 is poured out from the clouds and showers abundantly on mankind. Now, the Septuagint adds something here at the end of this verse. Quote, the rains descend, and the clouds cover with their shadows multitudes of men. He hath appointed to animals to know the order of their dwellings. At the contemplation of these things is not thy mind transported, and thy heart ready, to part from thy body? I don't know where the Septuagint got that. It's very moving, poetic even. The Hebrew text does not have it. Verse 29, Elihu continues, can anyone understand how the clouds spread out? Or how the thunder roars from God's pavilion? Well, what's God's pavilion? The thick storm clouds form a floor on which God walks. So he's got his throne room up there, and he wants to leave his throne room. So he goes out, and he says, okay, I'll take a walk on the clouds. So a pavilion is like an open court, kind of like an open dance floor. Psalm 104, verse 3, first part of the verse says this, God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. In other words, the floor joist of his room that he lives up there in heaven is laid out on the waters, on the clouds. Of course, all this is poetic. And as God looks out of his pavilion from his upper chamber, the clouds spread out far, far, far away from him, and then the thunder roars because he's up there in the clouds. Verse 30, see how God spreads his lightning around him and covers the depths of the sea. So thunder and lightning from God's pavilion up there in the clouds, what does it mean that lightning covers the depths of the sea? One option is that it means lightning penetrates to the depths of the sea, and that would have to be a translation issue because covers does not mean penetrates. In my translation, this is a Holman Christian Study Bible. Or it could be, as the King James translates, that he lights up the depths of the sea, which does make sense. Jameson, Foss, and Brown take it that way and say the sun's rays penetrate to the depth of the sea. So we'll take the KJV there. His lightning lights up the depths of the sea. Verse 31, Elihu continues, for God judges the nations with these, with what? Thunder and lightning. Perfect symbol of judgment. And again, the idea is judgment, Job, because you have sinned and God is judging you. Elihu is doing exactly the wrong thing with Job here. Verse 31, God gives food in abundance. Job, if you just quit sinning, you could eat. You can't eat now because you're so sick. Verse 32, God covers his hands with lightning and commands it to hit his mark. God wants to judge something. He looks down to the earth. Bam! It sends a lightning bolt down there and it hits its mark. Job, God's lightning has struck you. Verse 33, the thunder declares God's presence. The cattle also declare God's presence. How does cattle declare God's presence? The NIV translates, his thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. Jameson, Foss, and Brown quote Virgil in the Georgics here, quote, some animals give various intimations that they are sensible of the approach of a storm. Now, that's well known, actually, even in modern times. I remember I had a horse called Mr. Perfect. That was short for Mr. Perfect Ass because he reminded me of a donkey. A 5-star hurricane approached my home. I live in the middle of the state of South Carolina. I did not assume that the hurricane would get past the coast. Hurricanes never do. So I wasn't worried about that hurricane, but boy, that horse was. He was walking around. He was telling me, I mean, I could look at it. I could look at it in his eyes. I could see it written on his forehead. Dan, you better get out of here because there's a level 5 hurricane headed this way and you're living in a mobile home. I did leave, came back, and that horse was standing in the pasture. He had just experienced a level 5 hurricane and he was just as calm as he could be, but he knew it was coming. So that's how the cattle tell the approach of a hurricane. Now, verse 32, translation issue here. God covers his hands with lightning. Well, that sort of makes sense, I guess. The NIV translates it in a better way. It says, God fills his hands with lightning and commands the lightning to hit its mark. That makes more sense. In verse 31, God judges the nations. The NIV says this is the way God governs the nations because judging is more judicial. Governs is more executive branch type stuff. I think governs is probably a better translation, but it could be judges because Elihu's talking about judgment. Judicial judgment falling on Job. The NIV note says it could be translated, he nourishes the nations with lightning and thunder. I don't know why you would say lightning and thunder nourishes anybody. I experience plenty of thunder and lightning out here in the country where I live. It knocks the power out. It scares the blazes out of you. You can't sleep. And if it hits you, it'll kill you. I don't know how that's nourishing. At any rate, we are now finished with Elihu's speech in chapter 36. That prepares us to go to chapter 37, and we will listen to Elihu's bloviations a little bit more. We'll call chapter 37, Elihu Proclaims God's Majesty, all of which, of course, Job agrees with. So I hope you stay tuned for one more chapter of Elihu, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.